Is worthy. He's come to study God's Word. There's a principle, an indispensable principle, a principle of Bible study, a principle of life, and that is total reliance upon God's Holy Spirit. Joshua chapter 6:20, we read that the walls of Jericho came down with a shout. They came down with a voice. But you know better than that. You know it wasn't the shout that brought the walls down. It wasn't the voice that brought the walls down. God used a voice, but there was something, someone behind the voice. You're going to hear a voice again. And I don't know if walls will fall down or not, but if they do, it won't be because of the voice. But there's a living one behind the voice. It has pleased the Lord through the foolishness of preaching Himself known. And we just believe that it's when God speaks, it's when the Lord ministers, that His Word will not return void. But as the rain and as the snow are sent to accomplish a purpose, so His Word goes out and does not return void. He watches over His Word to perform it. And according to the prophet Joel, strong is He who carries out His Word. And so I'm going to ask you to bow with me as we trust the Lord together again. We're coming to His book. We're coming to His Word. We need Him to take the veil away and to open the eyes of our heart that we might behold Him in a living way. And so let's trust Him as a body on that. And as we bow, when He lived on the earth, He lived in a seamless garment. Nothing pleases Him more than a garment without seam. And so let's be a seamless garment today. Let's be one. Bow before Him and trust Him to manifest Himself through us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You again for Your precious Word. Thank You again for the relief that You've not left us on our own to understand this book or Your heart. But You have put in us Your Spirit, Your life, the very one who knows who is God and searches the depths of God and reveals it unto us. We'd ask You to take us forward in the great message that You have come again to live in Your body, the church, and that we are the privileged. We are the temple of the living God. We ask You, Lord, through this discussion and meditation on the journeys of the Lord Jesus through Paul, that You would write these eternal principles in our heart, and that we might, as You did for Lydia one day, open our hearts that we might respond to the Lord. We thank You in advance that You're going to be with us and give us Your light, give us Your heart, show us the Lord Jesus, deliver us completely from flesh and blood in all its subtle forms. And we just pray that You might honor the seeker, the hungry, the thirsty. We thank You in advance that it's done in the matchless name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, as you know, this weekend we're meditating on the prevailing theme of the book of distinctive revelation of our Lord Jesus, that He has come again to live, to continue to do and to teach, to continue His ministry on the earth, but this time in a new body. It's the same Jesus. It's the same redemptive ministry. It's the same message. It's just that now He has a new body. It's called the mystical body. The people of God, the church, the peculiar people, those that He has drawn out unto a union and a relationship with Himself, those who have made a covenant with Him by blood, the psalmist said, those are the saints. To illustrate that great theme, we're tracing the life of our Lord Jesus in His new body as it's illustrated in the four missionary journeys in the book of Acts, chapters 13 to the end of the book. Now, we all introduced it, and I tried to look at that first journey. We couldn't look at everything, and so we looked at something. And the something was the terminal points. The first story, the last story in the first journey. I remind you that the emphasis in the first journey is that Satan, the enemy, hates Christ, hates missions, hates Christians, hates soul winning, and he hates the idea that Christ has come again in a new body to do greater works than he did the first time, because now he's multiplied over the face of all the earth in his body. He hates that, and he tries to oppose it. He tries to thwart it at every turn. But every time he tries, you know what happens. The Lord counterattacks, and he actually works for the Lord. Your enemies do not fight against you. They fight for you by the mighty power of God. God lives to rule the good and to overrule the evil. And he does it wonderfully and all the time. We showed in the first journey, the first story, that it is not possible for a seeker to be hindered. No matter how many false teachers come up, God will do a miracle so that the true seeker will see the blindness of the false teacher, and the true seeker, by seeing that, will turn to the Lord. We saw at Lystra that Satan tried to attack by making God's people proud. If he can't keep Jesus from living in you and using you, he'll try to make you proud when you're his instrument. And we saw how God counterattacks that. How he puts an end to the flesh, illustrated by the stoning. How he opens up a revelation of himself, illustrated by the third heaven experience. And then when Satan attacks again, he tries to make you proud of the fact that you're seeing Jesus, that you're doing it right. Then God in His grace puts the sentence of death on us, allows the messenger of Satan to carry the message of God, and puts the thorn to keep us in the humble place, in the weak place. It's marvelous. Now in this regard, what we saw in the first journey, we're going to see in an ever-increasing way as we go through these other journeys. And though I've touched it, I haven't nailed it down. And I'm referring now to the redemptive nature of the body. And we're going to trace this now. You can begin to see it in the second journey, but more in the third, and finally it comes to a climax in the fourth. Many mysteries of our lives. What's going on in our life? Why God allows what He allows in our bodies are unlocked by this truth. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 24 and 25, a disciple is not above his teacher, and a slave is not above his master. And then he added, it's enough that the disciple be like his teacher, and the slave be like his master. As we go through these journeys, we're going to see this. The path of the king, the path of the king's servant. path of the Lord Jesus is the path of the body of the Lord Jesus. We wonder what's going on. Say, why do I need to be stoned? And why do I need the sentence of death on everything in my life? And why do I need the thorn in the flesh? I can say the words, but as I said, the voice won't bring the walls down. I can say the words, but this truth can only become alive in your soul and mine when God dawns it upon us from heaven. We say Christ has come to live again. Just as He lived once in His incarnate body, He's come to live again on the earth in His new body. Well, if He's continuing His life, if He's come to live again, to do, to teach, to minister, to redeem, as He did when He came 2,000 years ago in His incarnate body, don't you think if it's the same Jesus, and it is, the same Jesus living, that we might have some hint about the body by going back to the gospel records and following His body there? His incarnate body, the body He lived in? He came to bring redemption. It was a redemptive body then, and it's a redemptive body now. Watch His body in the Gospels. Where did His body go? How did they treat His body then? What happened to His body then? Where did His body end up? He has a new body now. We expect less. We are His body. He lives again. It's the same Christ, the same ministry, and His body is going to the same place. He's going to bring redemption on the earth, and His body's got to go to the cross. Our bodies today are not less redemptive than His body was then. He continues to live His life in His new body. His body's going to be rejected. We'll see that in the second missionary journey, more in the third and more in the fourth. Because it's always through the death of His body that His life is poured out. Okay? And He's come to live again. Talk about an indispensable principle. Word dispensable. It's no delight in the death of the wicked. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. That's not just a funeral verse. That's His heart. That's His heart. He'll sacrifice you in a minute for them. God will sacrifice me in a minute for them. That's what it's all about. He came to bring redemption on the earth. And we're His body. Do you not know you are not your own? You're bought with a price. No right to your body. You have no right to your life. I have no right to my body. I have no right to my life. It's not my property. The path of the King is the path of the King's servant. And as He lived redemptively through His incarnate body 33 and a half years on the earth, He has come again in the person of the Holy Spirit to live in His mystical body. When we see His body, some members more than others, going through hard times and strange things, our hearts go out in sympathetic love and pity, and we feel so helpless because we want to be able to rise up and do something. May God enable me and enable you to pull out all the stops and to believe this with all your heart. When those things happen in a Christian's life, it is redemptive. It's Jesus living in His body on the earth. It is about salvation through that agony, through that suffering, through that trial, through that thorn, through that stoning. Jesus has come to live again in His body. And He allows all of those things so that He can live and bring redemption on the earth. Everyone who's involved in any of that suffering, they have a circle around them. And the Lord Jesus is reaching into that circle. It's Christ living in His body. And when He comes into your body to live, in my body to live His life, He's not going to change your personality when you come to Jesus. But He's going to liberate your personality. He's going to put you in your circle so that those with a personality like yours can see what the living Christ can do for them. We're all different in His body, and He comes to live in His body. The more God dawns that truth on your heart, the more you will not feel sorry for yourself when God engineers something in your life. And even though it'll be misunderstood, the more you will not feel sorry for others when God allows that in their lives. It's all redemptive. He's come to live again in His new body on the earth. Well, I got a little away from my summary of journey number one. Journey number two, Acts chapter 15, verse 36 through 18:22. As the first journey emphasized the enemy of redemption and the fact that God will counterattack every attack that Satan makes, and in fact, use Satan to make the body more redemptive. That's his victory. So now the spotlight of the Holy Spirit switches. We come to journey two. And even if you were not a Christian studying the Bible to know the Lord, as I suggested, if you only came to Acts studying it as literature, you would have to see the change from journey one to journey two. It's like a wall has come down and God has put you in a new country. It's a whole different thing. And now the spotlight goes, rather than on the enemies of redemption, Satan attacking in all these five places. Instead of that, the focus now goes on to the instrument themselves, the people of God. The change is abrupt. It's radical. There's no transition. He just closes the door on the first journey, said, all right, we've looked at that, now take a look at this. And the second journey is so different. And I hope, God assisting, that I can show you some of that. Now look at the messengers of redemption. The instruments in whom He lives. The members, His body. It's amazing to realize, I mean, we say the words, we sing the words, we rejoice in it. Christ lives in me. He lives in you. Has that ever really gripped you? You see, that's the Christian life. It's Christ living in us. And so the question comes, if God dawns that on my heart and all of a sudden I really realize this is not my life, but this is an amazing thing. I've been put in some mighty flow of redemptive history and it's my turn. And Christ now, in the fullness of time, comes to live in me. And the question is, what am I supposed to do? I'm supposed to live now. Say, well, He has a purpose and He wants to go from here to there in you. How am I supposed to know where? How am I supposed to know what to do? I don't want to be irreverent, but it sounds a little weird that somebody lives in me. And that it's no longer me that lives, but somebody else. That sounds a little strange. You say, well, He has an agenda, and He has a plan.
And he has a purpose. And today he's going to take you from here and there, and he's going to reach out his hand through you. And I say, great, but what am I supposed to do? How am I supposed to know? What is it all about? That's journey two. Oh, may God help us as we see this. The spotlight now falls on the instruments of redemption, and we begin to touch a little bit of their struggle with the reality. Christ has come to live in me. When it first starts, it's so simple, that first journey. The Holy Spirit came, now separate unto me Saul and Barnabas. The word was so clear and everything was so wonderful. Then we come to the second journey. It's a little different. Now you can write over the entire second journey, 2 Corinthians 4:16. That 2 Corinthians 4:16, therefore we do not lose heart, though the outer man perish. Can you finish it? That's what the second journey is all about. You can go through the second journey and just trace the outer man. And you'll watch it perish. I don't want to spend time doing that with you. You can do that on your own. I want to go through the second journey and watch the inner man as it's renewed day by day. Both are true in the second journey. We're going to trace the inner man, but the outer man, as the inner man grows and grows toward the Lord, the outer man is perishing day by day. That's in the second journey. It's more in the third journey, and it comes to a climax in the last journey. What I'd like to do this morning is just make some simple observations from the text about the instruments that God used, about men and women just like you and just like me, who had to discover, as we have to discover, the glorious reality that Christ has come to live in me and live again and live His ministry on the earth. And we're scratching our heads and say, that's so big. That's so amazing. What do I do? How do I know? How can I tell the difference between the human spirit and the evil spirit and the Holy Spirit and all that whole issue? This is true. Christ has come to live in us, and I'm suggesting to you that God, in His great grace, in this marvelous book. See, that's why He put Acts where He put it. Because by the time you're done with Acts, you're going, I want that. Yeah. Oh, that's the life for me. I want it. And God said, all right, now come to Romans, and I'll tell you how to get it. That's what it's all about. The experience is described in Acts, and then God lays out the epistles and explains it and says, now that's how that can be yours. That's a word. Marvelous revelation that He has given us. The second journey is not what you'd expect. In fact, it's a little bit shocking. It's not what we'd expect at all. And quite honestly, it's not exactly what we are hearing at every turn. Us to look at these instruments of redemption as they began to discover the reality for themselves. Before I state the first principle, let me illustrate it and then try to pull it all together. Second missionary journey. Now that registers something in your mind. It could be more spiritual than a missionary journey. Someone says, you're going on a missionary journey. Right away you turn on the spiritual buttons. You say, wow, that's spiritual. You're going on a missionary journey. Picture that must begin then with a lot of prayer and maybe some fasting and some seeking the Lord, maybe a vision from God, revelation, a clear word. confirmation from the body? Christians flowing in the same direction? That's what I'd expect. But let's see what it is. Chapter 13, please. How the second missionary journey began. Well, actually, go back to chapter 13, verse 2 and 3. How did the first missionary journey begin? Acts 13, 2. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul to the work which I have called them." Then when they fasted and prayed, they laid hands on them and sent them away. Well, that's what I'd expect for the second missionary journey. The church was ministering unto the Lord. They receive a word from God, a clear word. Names are named. Set apart Barnabas and set apart Saul. And they fasted. And they prayed. And they laid hands on them. That's all spiritual stuff. That's wonderful spiritual beginning to a journey. Now we come to the second journey, and it's almost like God deliberately wrote it in stark contrast to shock us. How did the second journey begin? Chapter 15, verse 36. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let's return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now, that's the most natural thing in all the world. The second journey started over a cup of coffee. We're sitting down in the living room. They'd been to Starbucks, had their coffee, and Paul says, "Hey, I've got an idea." That's how it started. "I have an idea. Let's go back." God used us so wonderfully on that journey. So many people turned to the Lord. Wouldn't it be? Let's just go back and we'll visit them and we'll encourage them and we'll see how they're doing. That's how it began. Now, I don't want to play with this and I don't want to be irreverent. They didn't seek the Lord. And they didn't pray. They weren't prompted by the Lord in the sense that He gave a clear word. "God came to me last night and told me that we should go back and revisit the churches." Paul just thought that would be a good idea. "Let's do it." And so, it began. What happened next? Chapter 15, verse 37. Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them, but Paul kept insisting they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the Word. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement, they separated one from another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed to Cyprus. Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of God. How did the second journey begin? One brother has an idea. "Why don't we just go and do this? Should we pray about it?" Let's just do it. It's a good idea. And they have a disagreement. "Let's take John with us, John Mark." "No way. He's a quitter. You know what he did to us on the first journey. Ran home to mama. We're not going to take him." Barnabas said, come on now, let's be Christian. Give the guy another chance. He's a young person, he needs to know." And they had such a disagreement, they couldn't agree. Sharp contention. And so they decided, "We're never going to agree on this. You go your way, I'll go my way." Of course, it ended up with two missionary journeys by the power of God. But that's how it happened. I'm calling attention to the fact that so far it doesn't seem very spiritual. This is the second missionary journey. It begins with somebody's bright idea. it continues with a disagreement and a disharmony. They can't decide on something, and so there's actually a split among the brothers. Now, to be honest with you, it's easier for me to identify with the second journey than the first journey. You know, it's so rare to have that clear word from heaven where he points out, send him and him and him. It's more common, I think, less rare to have somebody come up with an idea. I got an idea. Why don't we do this? That's a good idea. Some say, well, not really. It's not a good idea. And then, that's where I am more. In the second missionary journey. Now, as you go through this journey, you're going to see many things like this. Let me mention a few more to illustrate. Chapter 16, the first three verses, just glance at it. I'll just identify what's going on. Almost immediately, there was a thorny decision that had to be made. Should we circumcise Timothy or not? Because there's a possibility there's going to be a stumbling block. Now, God holds that in contrast with Galatians and chapter 2 in Titus. Same kind of issue. Should we circumcise him or not? In the one case, they said, we're going to, for the sake of testimony, circumcise him. In the other case, he said, not for a minute. We refuse to circumcise him because they think that's necessary for salvation. The point I'm making is, there was no word from heaven. God didn't come down and say, now I want you to circumcise Timothy and not to circumcise Titus. So far, everything's pretty natural. Somebody comes up with an idea, there's disagreements they can't get along, hard decisions to be made along the way, they're weighing it, should we do this, shouldn't we do it, just a hard decision to be weighed. Chapter 16, verse 16 to 18. God introduces us to a slave girl who was possessed with the spirit of divination. And you remember she kept following them. Verse 18. She continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned to the Spirit and said, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very moment. Now, I don't know if you ever had a demon-possessed woman following you around for many days. But let me ask you this. Have you ever had an annoying person follow you around for many days? See what I'm observing here? So far, journey two is just life. So far, that's what it is. Somebody comes up with an idea. There's disagreement, and so this guy stands on his opinion, and that one stands on that opinion. Hard decisions to be made along the way. Annoying people come into your life that have to be dealt with. We had some of that in the first journey. You know, it wasn't like they said, all right, here's our itinerary. Let's go here, 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 here. That's not how it happened. On the first journey, Galatia was not on the list. It wasn't in the bulletin. It wasn't in the plan. How'd they get there? Why'd they go to Galatia? Familiar with Galatians 4:13? You know, it was because of bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you for the first time. Galatians ever blessed you? We'd never have that book if Paul didn't get sick. He went there to recuperate. That was off the trail. That wasn't in the plan. He got sick and he went there and all of a sudden God did a work there. It's just life. Just life. We're at Paul's ministry at Mars Hill, and we read with great interest chapter 17 and that great sermon he gave at Mars Hill. But did you ever read the occasion for all the redemptive things that happened at Mars Hill? Look, if you would, at chapter 17, verse 15. Those who escorted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come as soon as possible, they left. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, what's the occasion for everything that happened at Athens? Dead time. Dead time. He was waiting for the brothers. And we read this great redemptive thing that happened, that happened. You know why? Because he had dead time on his hands. That's life. That's life. In this second journey, God is calling attention to those who are indwelled by the living God. He's come to live again on the earth. And what do we see them doing? They're just making decisions and not getting along and having to come up with difficult decisions and trying to deal with annoying people that come into their life, and they got dead time on their hands. Maybe they're waiting for somebody. Maybe they're laid up because they broke an ankle. Maybe their job fell through, or maybe they're waiting for people. Dead time. Do you realize when that annoying person comes into your life, you're on the second missionary journey? Do you realize when God allows dead time in your life, it's redemptive? This is awesome. You say, well, second missionary journey, Jesus lives in me. I better become a monk. I better spend a lot of time praying, and I better fast and do all those kinds of things. That's not what it's about. Because God has planned. He knows your life. He knows your interests. He knows your gifts. He knows your talent. He knows your intellectual capacity. He knows the things you're going to incline to. He knows your circles. He's engineered your friends. And so in your life, in your circle, as you live, Jesus lives. So He lives in His body. And all of a sudden you have an idea. You say, that's my idea. No, that's not your idea. You see? What this is all about. Say, how in the world am I going to just live? Of course, there's more than just live, as we're going to see. But that's what we see here. Turn to chapter 18. Beginning at verse 1. After these things, he left Athens, went to Corinth. He found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he came to them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. See, that's like Mary and Joseph coming to Bethlehem because there was this great decree from Caesar. And all of a sudden, do you think Priscilla and Aquila are going to have any future dealings with the Apostle Paul? Does God ever bring people into your life by chance? That's just living. That's life. That's the second journey. Somebody comes up with an idea. Christians can't get along. They can't agree. Annoying people come into your life. Hard decisions have to be made. I got dead time on my hand. God engineers my path, and I meet somebody, and later on they're going to be so strategic in the work of God in my life. Say, I've never been on a missionary journey. Really? This is how Jesus lives in His body on the earth. Sometimes we get this idea that if Christ is going to live in me, I got to be some kind of a spiritual hotshot. How can He live in me? I don't even know Hebrew. I don't know Greek. Or Russian. Exactly right. Jesus is going to Russia, I hear. I'm not playing with that. That's awesome. That's awesome. came about? Because somebody met somebody that told somebody that this is into somebody, and they made a decision, and someone said, no, I don't think so. And they said, yeah, well, I'm going to go in. It's Jesus. I say just live bigger than that. It's living with a direction. It's not just living. A lot of people live and they hinder the life of Christ just by living. And they're all concerned with, I'm just going to live. I'm just going to do my own thing. That's not what we're saying. Look how it's illustrated. Acts 16, verse 6. They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden. I'm in chapter 16. Verse 6. Having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they were come to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia. And the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing, appealing, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. It's easy to read chapter 16, verses 6 and 7. La, la, la. The Holy Spirit forbid them to go to Asia. How did He do that? They tried to go to Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. Do you ever wonder how that happened? I think they missed the boat, they missed the plane, they missed the train, they missed the bus, they didn't have enough money, the kids got sick, the car broke down, and they said, it's not going to work out. You get the idea. God closed the door. God closed the door. And then in verse 9, He suddenly opens the door. And they get this vision. Man from Macedonia saying, come over and help us. You say, well, finally God's making things clear. Think about it. That was not a clear vision at all, that vision from Macedonia. Macedonia is a region, it's not a place. Come to Macedonia. Yeah, where? All right, so we'll go to Macedonia. I had a vision now, and it's a man from Macedonia. And the first one they met was Lydia. Is she the man from Macedonia? Lydia, the Bible says in chapter 16:14, was from Thyatira. And Thyatira was in Asia. And so the Lord said, don't go to Asia, go to Europe, and I'll introduce you to an Asian. Here at all. And in fact, the Bible says that they had to conclude that it was from God. They weren't even sure. All they know is they wanted to do the will of God. And God closed the door and they... call to Macedonia is so general. It's the call to go west. It's the call to go to Europe. It's the call that brought the gospel to England. It's the call that brought the gospel to America. How did American history begin? When did it begin? You say, I know when it began. 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. That's not when American history began. You say it's 1607 when they settled in Jamestown, Virginia. That's not when it began. You say, well, then it was in 1620 when the Pilgrims went to Plymouth Rock. That's when it began. I'll tell you when American history began. 1609. You say 1609? Yeah, Acts 16, verse 9. I'll tell you who that man from Macedonia was. It was you. It was me. It was the call to come west and bring the gospel to the west. And they were sensitive when God closed the door, and they were sensitive when God opened the door. And that was, they're not just living, but they're living with a heart that wants to do the will of God. But they're just living. And as they live, and as they make decisions, and as annoying people come into their life, and as they have dead time, and as they meet different people, and as they make hard decisions, as they live, their heart is always saying, Lord, I want your will. I want your will. And God, as you live, He closes doors, and then He opens doors, and you go through those doors. And so that's the first principle. That's the inner life. We didn't trace the outer life. The inner life. A heart that will just live, but with a desire. I want to do the will of God. Let me show you another principle. I'm getting to it. Chapter 16, verse 14. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, worshiper of God, was listening. The Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. Let's leave Philippi. Let's go to Thessalonica, chapter 17, verse 1. When they had traveled through and they came to Thessalonica, and there was a synagogue of the Jews, and according to Paul's custom, he went to them and for three Sabbaths reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and giving evidence that Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim is the Christ. And then they went to Berea, verse 11. Those were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things are so. And then to Athens in verse 17 and 18. He was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with some of them, saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. I used to think when it says that he was preaching the resurrection, see how many times resurrection's in Acts. And I thought he was saying Christ died and then Christ rose again. The historical fact, the resurrection. But you read carefully and you'll see when he preached the resurrection, he was saying, he's alive and alive in me. That was the resurrection. Not the doctrine that he wrote. That's true too. But when he preached the resurrection, he was saying, he lives and he lives in me. The point I'm making is this, that every place they went, whether it was Philippi or Thessalonica or Berea or Athens or Corinth, their message was the same. They were seeing Jesus in the Word, and they were proclaiming everywhere they went, Jesus in the Word. You say, how am I going to live as His instrument? Let me make this suggestion. I don't care if you're driving cab or selling pencils, if you're building houses or planting potatoes, just live. God has put you in your place. Just live with a passion to do His will. I want to do His will. If He closes the door, it's closed. If He opens the door, I'll go through. But I want to do His will. You want to be His instrument? Then see Him in the book. And everywhere you go. Now you watch the outward man. The more they proclaimed Him, the more they were getting rejected. One more principle and we'll wrap it up. Not only must I live, just live, with a desire to do His will. Not only must I be constantly seeing Him in the book and presenting Him to others. But there's one other characteristic I want to mention. Now, there are other characteristics. We don't have time to look in them. But these seem to be all-inclusive. Acts 16, 14 to 40. This is what happened to Paul and Silas at Philippi. Let me remind you of the occasion of the story, then we'll home in on the principle. After Lydia and her family had responded by grace to the Lord, a slave girl, that annoying woman, came into his life, and she was possessed by a demon and delivered because of the mighty miracle God did through Paul. But because of that, there was a great uprising in Philippi. The entire purpose of that uprising had to do with gold, had to do with money. That miracle touched what this world values, touched the pocketbooks of those at Philippi, ruined their business, and so tremendous persecution came. Look in verse 22. The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes and ordered them to be beaten with rods. And when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received the command, threw them into the inner prison, fastened their feet in stocks. This is the part we're not emphasizing, but this is the body perishing. And the more they sought the Lord in the Word, the more they desired to do the will of God as they lived their lives, the more their bodies were being redempted. Now, this was a real prison. Those were real stripes. Those were real rods. It was a real damp, cold dungeon that they were thrown into. This is not just a picture. This is reality. The theme of Acts, Jesus has come to live again in His body on the earth. And you know He has a worldwide heart. You know every truth in the Bible ends with missions. That's how you know if it's really true. It doesn't end with missions. He's after souls. He loves people. He wants to redeem. That's what it's all about. He's come to redeem. Salvation. Evangelism. Soul winning. Bringing people to the knowledge of the Lord. Now, again, I don't want to play with this, but wouldn't you expect, if Jesus has come to live in me, and His passion is souls, His burden is winning the lost, wouldn't you expect these instruments would be praying, Lord, give me a burden for souls. Give me a burden for the lost. Wouldn't you expect that they'd be centered on missions and souls and how to win the lost? When this chapter ends, we have missions. Acts 16:30, remember the jailer cried out, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? That's missions. That's soul winning. That's evangelism. Verse 34, the man believed with his whole house. Glorious ending to this chapter. Christ has, it worked. He has continued His ministry in His body. But now go back to the story. What was the focus of these instruments as they were, they've been beaten, they're in chains, they're in a dungeon? Again, I don't want to play with it. But I don't see them saying, we need to pray to see how we can win this cell block for Jesus. I don't see that. And again, I'm not playing with it. I'm not cutting down methods that God has used wonderfully. But I don't hear them saying, did you bring your tracks? Are you clear about the Roman road? Should we present the bridge this time? You got all those spiritual laws, you remember? I don't see that. You know what I do see? Verse 25, about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening. They just delighted themselves in the Lord.
Jesus was concerned about missions, but they were concerned about the Lord. The instrument is the one who just lives with a desire to do the will of God. The instrument is the one who is seeing Jesus in the Word and presenting that revelation. The instrument has set his heart just to please the Lord. Just to delight, to enjoy the Lord. When they delighted in the Lord, he witnessed for himself. There was an earthquake, and the doors opened, and chains fell off, and hearts were convicted, and people cried out. People wanted to get saved. Can I ask you this question? Don't answer it. Do you know anything about that kind of missions? You say, well, God wants me to get out there and win the lost. No, He wants to win the lost. He wants you to delight in Him. That's what He wants you to do. And as you are renewed in the inner man day by day, the body will become outwardly, will become redemptive. And it's as you respond to that annoying person, and as you live out that dead time, what am I going to do during this dead time? That's when Jesus lives. Where you are, in your circle. He brings into your life the people He wants into your life. And in due time, He touches your body and He brings it down so that they can see what a God you have and what a sustainer you have and how great His grace is and His faithfulness is. And you become the object lesson. And all you're doing is delighting in the Lord. Some Christians I know get so burdened. And it's not the burden of God. His burden is light. His burden lifts up. Satan's burden brings you down. Some parents are so burdened for their children, they've lost their joy in the Lord. And it's the joy in the Lord that is the very thing that's going to attract the children to the Lord. George Mueller, you know, that great brother of faith. He was asked one time the most important thing in his life. I would expect of him, I just got his biography, it's marvelous. And I would expect him to say, the most important thing in my life is, in his case, faith, to trust God. That's not what he said. He said, the most important thing in my life is to keep my soul happy in Jesus every day. That's what it's about. Enjoying the Lord. Enjoying Him. That's the second missionary journey. Christ has come to live in us. You say, well then what do I have to go to seminary? Do I have to go to Bible school? How am I going to do this? Do I have to go someplace? Just live with a passion to do His will. Be sensitive when He closes the door and open the door. You just want to please Him. Just see Him in that book. Just delight in the Lord, whatever comes into your life. I'm suggesting that's how Jesus lives His life on the earth. Now there's more. We're not yet to the prisoner of Christ. There's more. But this is just a few suggestions. May God help us to just live. To see Him in the Word. And to delight in the Lord. And I promise you, sinners will be crying out to know Him. That's how it works. That's how it works. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for Your revelation. And now the voice has gone out and the shaking's up to You. Mr. Christ, we pray, teach us how spiritual it is just to live. Just to make decisions and to disagree and to deal with annoying people and to have dead time in our life and to meet people You bring into our lives and make hard decisions. Just teach us to live, because that's Your plan, to live through us at those times. Oh, we rejoice, Lord. Give us hearts that will rise at midnight, in the middle of our night, and sing praises to You. We know the prisoners are listening. In Jesus' name, amen.
podcast.